My text is found in Hebrews 2, but I want you to also either fold your Bibles or put your fingers in the place. Hebrews 2:6 is what I am preaching from, God enabling me. Hebrews 2:6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And I want you to go to the book of Job as well. That's just before the Psalms. And the 7th chapter. Just before the Psalms. And then Psalm 8 that we sung from this morning to God's praise. So it's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now one morning last December, when the mornings were winter dark, I woke very early. And this text was upon my mind, which I hadn't considered beforehand at all. And so, turning over, I went back to sleep. And sometime later, I woke again. And again, this text was the first thing upon my mind. And that is a good thing. When you go to bed with scripture in your mind, not necessarily the same scripture, but you wake up in that frame of mind. And so a second time, this was repeated to me. And so thinking to have 5 or 10 or 15 minutes more coziness, I turned over, and in that kind of half sleep, that twilight zone, the text came to me again. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And like Paul, whether in the body or out of the body, whether I was sleeping or whether I was half awake, things developed in my mind. And in my mind's eye, I imagine the most base and gross species of mankind imaginable. He was after the form of the demoniac in the scriptures. You know, that person who was possessed with a legion of demons and devils. And so much so, as we read the account there, that he was hounded and he was plagued. And he was irresistibly tormented by the possession of these ones. And he was under their powers and under their terrible insistence. And as in the gospel account, the villagers, when they saw him, well, he was an awful spectacle, a terrifying spectacle. And at times they bound him in chains. But like Samson of old, he burst the chains asunder. Such was the dynamic, if you like, that these devils infused into his physical frame. And in his nakedness, he was driven up into the mountains, and he resorted to the graveyards amongst the tombstones, you read in the gospel, cutting himself with stones and crying. And when you think of it, imagine it, this lamentable figure, a pathetic figure, lonely and desolate, out of his mind, and doing injury to his body. But as well as this continual tormenting by these demons, I imagine this man contracting leprosy from the crown of his head to the toes or the soles of his feet. And given over to all manner of licentiousness, lust, and wickedness, an agent, a veritable agent of the powers of darkness which controlled him. He was unclean in his body. He was twisted in his mind. He was brutal and violent in his actions. And he was disgusting and fearful to behold. Think of it, and think of him, as I was laying there thinking of this spectacle. But then he was approached by a man, an upright man, a holy man. And this holy man came to him, and without a grimness on his face at all, but with eyes of compassion, he embraced this rotting hulk, and he kissed the festering sores of uncleanness. Now I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, would you do such a thing? I describe this spectacle, but would you embrace such a one? Or as Christians, we'd have compassion and pity, and perhaps we'll have a collection and institutionalize him. Or we'd seek medical help or a psychiatrist to treat with him. But as far as doing what this man did, we have no doubt we would react with a kind of repugnance. There would be a rejection in our hearts of such a sorry state and sight, a pathetic figure. To wrap our arms around, physically, around such an epitome of physical, mental, and devilish debasement would be, as I say, repugnant, and we would recoil from touching. But our text gives us an example of utter debasement and of great love. Now, why did I think upon this text? Why did I wake with this text upon my mind three times? Well, I think it's for the reason that it's given three times in the scripture. In the book of Job, chapter 7, in Psalm 8, and here in Hebrews 2, verse 8. What is man that thou visitest him? And mindful of him. Let's turn to Job chapter 7 then, and verse 17 to 18. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, and it says this: What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou should visit him every morning and try him every moment? Now that is the origin of the text that Paul takes in Hebrews 2:6. That's where it originated. And it is uttered by a man and is described as one who was perfect, who was upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. It was Job, a Christian in the Old Testament, if you like, this upright man. Now, we are familiar with all the providences that befell our brother Job. You have heard, no doubt, of the patience of Job, says James. How that he became the devil's plaything. God removed the barriers around him, and he says to Satan, if you like, well, you carry on. You try him. You see if his faith can stand the test of all your aggravations and of all your impositions upon him. And you remember, of course, that he lost all his herds and his substance. Just think, if you lost your bank balance and your house and everything to do with it. Well, he lost all his herds. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, paired oxen. And then in one tragic day, he lost all his children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's not just a story, that actually happened. In one day, he lost all his family. And then he lost the confidence and the fidelity of his wife. She said to him, look what's happening. Curse God and die. She turned her back on him, if you like. And then he was a leading figure in society in the town where he lived. And yet he was shunned. And they rejected him once he became poor. And then the children in the gates where the elders would sit, they mocked him and scoffed him. He was the butt of the scoffing of children. And then, to cap it all, he lost all his physical strength. He was subject to the blights of illness upon him. And they're awful to read as you read the book of Job. He became disgusting. He became offensive. In this chapter 7, it is recorded in prophetic terms, my flesh is clothed with worms and with clods of dust, and my skin is broken and it has become loathsome. What a figure of divestment. And his spirit is in anguish, and he's in bitterness of soul. And it says in this chapter, he would rather choose strangling and death than life. And yet he still looks at God with wonder and with amazement. And he says this, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Think of it as I've described his situation, his condition, and yet from the earth, as it were, he's looking up to God and saying, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Now here is a strange yet wonderful attitude by a human being. He's in the middle of terrific afflictions. He's got these three miserable comforters around him giving all the wrong advice. And he has to cope with intense spiritual battles in his soul, let alone the attacks of Satan. And he's got deteriorating physical strength. And yet, he admits and he confesses. Why did God bother him at all? Bother with him at all? Even by trying him and visiting him with afflictions and with chastening. And what he is saying is this. Does insignificant man merit the attention of God? And you so concerned with him and to the point of importance by taking him and trying him and proving him and chastening him. Job tried to work out in his mind why the God of heaven, the transcendent majesty, the Lord God, the Almighty God, the one who is glorious and reigns on the throne of heaven, why he bothers with man at all. He, a creature of the dust, a worm of the earth. You see, man is of the earth, and earthy, as we all know. In our own village, we just buried this week a little girl of 11 years of age. 11 years of age. There were more outside the church than inside the church. It's ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Yet God has elevated man above all the creatures, and particularly as man in a fallen state. Because that's the word, that's what the word man means in that context here. Man in a fallen state. The object of God's displeasure and wrath, and yet he is the subject of God's eternal concern. The God of glory, of burning holiness, deigning to involve himself with weak and base and foolish sinners. Why, my friends, when the distance is so great in comparison between God and man, so great, why does he bother him at all to pay any kind of attention or dealings with him, striving and wrestling with a sinner? And even, says Job, setting his heart upon him. Isn't that wonderful? We who have sinned and caused our transgression to be as a thick cloud between us and God. And yet God, striving with a sinner, setting his heart upon him, demonstrating this, my friends, that even through affliction, he values and cares for a mortal being. Job acknowledging this, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens. That even chastening is a visiting card of God's divine love. See, Job was unable to look beyond the cloud of discomfort and of afflictions and see the sunshine of his face on the other side. God's interest in us is not as a judge to smite us, but as a father. You fathers know what it is. When you give your child perhaps a little tap in order to correct, You don't do it as a judge, you do it as a father, and you do it in love. Bishop Hall wrote this, that even God's justice is lovely. Is lovely. Do we think about God's justice like that, that it is lovely? You see, we may be pained with the affliction in our lives, but we don't lose by it. And in the second chapter, Job, with wonderful insight and great faith, he says this, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil? Or we take the first part of that verse. Yes, we receive good. But Job says, and shall not we receive evil? Afflictions, as I say, are the visiting cards of God's love. You see, chastenings are thorns to the flesh, but they are inducements to the soul to humble itself under the mighty hand of God. And humility will confess this, that we just don't deserve chastening, we deserve judgment. That should be our end. And that any visitation of God is a visitation of grace. God deals in grace. And this word magnify that Job uses, that thou shouldst magnify man, means to make great. That man would be made great. And I say the word man means frail, wretched, fallen man. And Job, immediately after this, he confesses in verse 20, I have sinned. And yet when we read the account, we read the book of Job, I can't find any sin that he had committed. And in chapter 2 it says this, in all this Job did not sin with his lips. And so this blessed man states this. Look, he says, I'm a burden to myself. I'm a burden to my wife. I'm a burden to my society. And why should I be a burden to thee, Lord? And yet, who am I? What am I? That thou shouldest magnify me, that thou shouldest make me special, that thou shouldest make me great, even by visiting me with all these hard and sore experiences. Now, my friends, that places a different conception and different interpretation upon any trials that occur to us. In this world, we shall have tribulation. And families go through it, individuals go through it, Christians, they go through it, even more so than the world sometimes. But instead of seeing afflictions as painful interruptions of our comfort zone, we are to view them as proofs of divine love and intention and attention. Instead of saying, why me, Lord? Saying, why not me, Lord? I don't deserve any contact from thee. I don't deserve any visitation of grace from thee. And you should turn your back on me. I am nothing. I am but a worm of the earth. Why is it that you have dealings with me? And why should you magnify me and make me special? See, God's afflictions really are God's affections, if we read it right as Job read it right. John Owen remarks this, from the foundation of the world, those who have the greatest afflictions have had the most of grace. Because God gives grace for the afflictions. The Apostle Paul, who knew many afflictions and the thorns in the flesh, he says, thy grace is sufficient for me. And the most eminent example of that, my friends, is our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was nailed to the cross, and he was subject to the attacks of the darkness. He was rejected by men. He was forsaken of God. And yet through all that terrible ordeal and affliction that was placed upon him, and our minds can't consider or conceive of the tremendous eternal sufferings that he endured, because God poured upon him the wrath upon the iniquity of us all that were laid on him. And yet through it all, he had an unswaying love to the hand that wielded the rod. He kissed the hand that wielded the rod. And the second use of this is in Psalm 8. And in verses 4 to 6, Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now David makes this statement in the context of the psalm, in the context of the glory and the wonder of creation, the majestic vastness of the creation that was above him. And he's probably remembering when he was a shepherd boy. And he makes no mention of the sun in Psalm 8 because he's viewing the heavens at night. And I can imagine David as a shepherd boy lying on his back and his hands behind his head looking up at the stars. We did this many years ago when my children were small in the Lake District. And we had about four families who were camping together from the church. And there was no lights of industry or anything like that in those days. And we were lying on the grass, all of us, the children as well, and looking up at the heavens. And we could see the Milky Way and the stars in all their profusion, the billions and billions of stars. And I can imagine David doing the same. And he's swallowed up with the dark vault that is above him, bespangled with all the glittering lamps that God ordained, watching the arcing, cusping, shooting stars and meteors. And that's what we were doing. And the children were saying, "Look, look at that one going, look at that one going." Shooting, and the display before us of God's brilliance, noting the planets in their stations, and the sun, the moon and the stars and the planets, and the characters of light shining, created to manifest God's glory and his omnipotence. The genius, displaying the genius of the lofty architect who had constructed a ceiling over our earthly home. And this was what David is looking at in Psalm 8. And, so, and he says this, that all this celestial theatre, this backdrop, wherein the redemption of man would be enacted, wherein the work of his fingers would be displayed, and that is a metaphor for his skill, his deftness, his craftsmanship, this glorious spectacle of the heavens. Now it takes a blinded mind, however intelligent, the Richard Dawkins of this world, believe that the seeming limitless expanse of an expanding creation, inundated with universes upon universes. I was reading the other day that you could put our world a million times inside the sun. That's the vastness of creation. And all of it moving according to fixed design and laws that balance everything. And to think that that is the result of an accidental bang that fits the planets in their stations, corresponding to each other with all the laws that interrelate them, and with all the vital and necessary laws to govern life and relationship. And such minds as that, my friends, would give creation its own begetting power. We begot ourselves then. No child can beget itself. And speak of nature as an entity, as a person, as it were. But nature and creation has no intelligence. No intelligence at all. It cannot even admire its own beauty. It is dumb and it is deaf to its own wonder. But Calvin says this, nature is an eloquent book wherein the omnipotence and the greatness and the glory and the power and the wisdom of God is displayed. But you can't read there about salvation. And as man measures himself against seemingly an infinite creation, with all its wonder, with all its glory, transcendent above him, with staggering dimensions and splendor, then what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? I told you what it means. The word there means frail, wretched, miserable man, man in a fallen condition. Or the son of man that thou visitest him, in the original, the son of Adam. Man is the fallen child of a fallen parent. What is man? I'll tell you what he is, says Isaiah. He's a creature of insignificance. He is but as dust on a balance. It weighs nothing. Nevertheless, it contaminates. Look at this morning, as the sunbeams came through the window in our room, tiny flecks in the sunbeams, this tiny pieces of dust, as it were, falling through the sunbeams. Or we can liken man to a grasshopper on the face of the earth. And indeed, we can. When Job looked under his feet, he saw his image there, because Bildad, the comforter, had said to him, "How much less the son of man, which is a worm?" Take a worm, my friends, from the garden. Look at it. And that is what the scripture says about man. What is man? Compared to the extensiveness and the glory of all creation, we are but minute particles of atoms. What is man? Well, listen to the psalmist. He's a creature with a bad pedigree. The psalmist says this, "Verily, men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree, they are a lie." Whichever spectrum you go to in society, they are vanity, they are a lie. What is man? That's man. Listen to the psalmist again. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show, thinking he's the master of his destiny, the captain of creation's ship, the ruler of this world, with all his pride, his pomp, and his show." That's man. Peter, what is man? "Oh, the glory of man is as a flower of the grass that withereth, and thereof and fadeth." That's man, limited by his own mortality, corrupted and damned by his own sin, and defection from God. And compared with the unsullied canopy above him, the heavens above him, how much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. And if you've got any discernment at all, you can see our present society in this country is doing that, drinking iniquity like water. But we are part of that, my friends. We are part of that. That's man. And yet remarkably, and wonderfully, and gloriously, God visits him. He's mindful of him. Although man has forgotten and deserted God, God has not forgotten and deserted man. His pedigree, his humiliation, his debasement, godlessness, immorality, licentiousness, concupiscence, roll it all up together in a bundle, and that's man. An enemy of piety, a malicious malcontent, and yet God, in matchless grace, is mindful of him. And that word mindful means this. It means he remembers and pays attention to him. Fletcher of Madley, that holy and godly man, he wrote this, "Oh, what is man without the grace of God? He's a very devil of wickedness." But wonder of wonders, my friend, God visits us. And the idea of visitation in the scripture is this. It's the revealing of God's special presence and activity, whether as a friend or whether as a foe, an enemy. You see, man is not worthy of such honor, he's not worthy of such attention. Yet God deigns to come into his life with blessing and bounty. Now, how does he do this? Quickly, I'll say this. First of all, he can visit in beneficence, that is, in bounty. Remember Ruth? She's married, she got two sons. Famine and despair in Israel. She says, "We're going." They emigrated into Moab. That's all happening today, isn't it? And there in Moab, she finds rest. But then a word comes to her. She loses her sons there in Moab. And then she hears in Moab how that the Lord had visited his people with bread. The visitation of God's providence, his goodness to his people. And then the psalmist, says that God visits in deliverance, because the enemy were oppressing Israel, and the people had sinned anyway, and he says this, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation, with thy deliverance." He was already saved with a deliverance. But then God visits in redemption. Remember in Luke 1, Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, he's released from his dumbness. And he says this, this holy man, he cries, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people." And then it says he visits with a redeemer. Just Zechariah again, going on in Luke 1. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." He says he's come. He's come. He's in the womb of Mary, my cousin. The day spring has come. He has visited us. What is man indeed, my friends, that Christ should visit this world? That Christ should come into this world to save sinners and ungodly and enemies of God? That God should have dealings of grace and not of judgment? That God should have dealings with love and not with wrath upon us? You see, God had originally made man subordinate to the angels for a little while. A little lower, and it has a time frame in it, for a little while. Man was made lower than the angels, not in nature, but in position. Because Christ took on him not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. So man is better than the angels. But he gave him lordship and dominion, says Psalm 8, over all the animal kingdom. And he put all things under his feet. And he gave it to Adam to name the animals. But God named Adam. And then it says, he had given this dominion. He had crowned him with glory and with honor. What is man, my friends? Oh, do not underestimate or neglect and count it as a trifling thing that God has visited your life with salvation and with mercy and with grace and love. And I take it this morning that every one of you knows that as a personal experience, that God has visited your heart and your soul with salvation, that you know what it is to be born again of the Spirit of the living God. It is not a tradition that we follow. It is an experience that we have, that God gives us, of bringing us into the fellowship of His love. We do not inherit this. It is not a tradition. We cannot give it to our children. Each one of us must enter into this visitation of grace. And therefore, those of us this morning who know this new birth, who are in God's sight righteous and have been declared justified before God, do not neglect it as a trifling thing, because it demonstrates that God's solicitations to you are eternal, that He's taken you from the dunghill, clothed you in scarlet, made you to walk with princes. And we come to our text. Hebrews 2 verse 6. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him?" And Paul takes the theme of Psalm 8 and he develops it. And he shows that a man for a little while was made lower than the angels. In my margin, the authorized version, it translated, he was made a little inferior for a little while under the angels. And of course, sin had brought him down anyway from his original state. Human nature had become degraded and defiled, and he expelled from God's presence. Yet God had set him, he says in verse 7, over the works of his hands. And all that would be altered, because in verse 5 he says, in the world to come, that would be altered. That means in the state to come, not in this present world, in the state to come. The angels will not be in possession of their present status, but be in subjection unto man. At this present time, all things are not put under his feet. All things are not in subjection to him because of sin. But in verse 5, it is of the world to come whereof I speak, that he will be crowned with glory and with honor. That is, reinstated with the original design. But how is this to be, my friends? How is this to be? What is man that he should be visited with such favor and distinction and supremacy in the state to come? How could God bring this to pass? How could he bring good out of evil? Man is a mass of evil. How can he bring that to pass? Man, human nature, degraded and expelled, would be raised to a state of dignity and dominion. How? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. There's the apostles' answer to it all. We see Jesus. That's the solution to sin. That's the solution to apostasy. That's the solution of the degrading of man. We see Jesus, who in the first chapter was made so much better than the angels. Here in the second chapter, he is made a little lower than the angels. He who was the express image of God and the brightness of his glory, the only begotten of the Father, the first begotten from the dead, he whose throne is forever and forever, we have read. He, indeed, the angels are commanded to worship him. We see Jesus voluntarily entering into a state of humiliation, taking upon himself our human nature, humbling himself to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in that flesh dealing with the sin in human nature, in our nature. He's made a little lower, for a little while, lower than the angels who are immortal, who kept their first estate. But we see Jesus being downgraded, being humiliated, and he who was rich being made poor for the suffering of death, tasting death for every man, or it should be for everyone who are the heirs of salvation, taking our sin in his own body on the tree, experiencing the penalty of a holy and a righteous and a just God in his anathema upon sin, in his own body on the tree, the Father making his soul an offering for sin. We see Jesus then conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the grave. And on the third day, he was raised in glory and in majesty. He was raised, God highly exalting him, giving him a name above every other name, above all dominions, above all powers, above all things, and saying to him, sit thou at my right hand, and make thine enemies thy footstool. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, dust and ashes, on the throne of glory. Christ, the ideal representative of man, of human nature, in its restored perfection. Human nature restored again in Christ with all his splendid endowments upon it. What is man? To be a subject of such divine love and divine grace. To be a subject of a glorious destiny. To be made joint heirs with Christ. Being found in him, being made kings and priests unto God, sitting in the throne of glory in Christ, the ideal man, reigning in him over all angels, over all principalities and all powers. What is man? Let Pontius Pilate point the finger. Behold the man. Not a man. Behold the man. The second Adam from heaven to the rescue had come. visiting man with unwarranted love and compassion and mercy and pity, and kissing him with the kisses of his mouth upon his putrefying nature, so that we are cleansed, we are washed, we are reinstated into fellowship with Almighty God, whose name and glory is excellent in all the earth. Have you seen that? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means he cannot understand these things. He's spiritually blind to them. Have you seen this? That the God-man has come. Not just a story that has been told over 2,000 years. He has come. And he visits in salvation and grace those who believe upon him. Christians are sinners as anyone else is. But we see Jesus as our Savior. That's the difference. He has visited our souls with grace and changed us from enemies to subjects. Oh friends, the greatness of God is seen in the greatness of the man, Jesus Christ. Look unto him and see Jesus, the Lord Jesus, as the God-man who laid down his life that you may live eternally in his exaltation, the ideal man on the throne of God, the God-man. Amen. Let us pray.